Turn with me to 2 Samuel 16, and this evening we'll read verses 1 through 14. Again, let me just rehearse briefly the background again, the context where we are. Again, David is fleeing from his son Absalom, who's rebelling. And of course, we know the story that the reason Absalom was rebelling in God's providence was chastisement for David because of David's sin with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, the adultery and the murder. And really, you might say it this way, God raised up Absalom to bring chastisement on David. So Absalom is coming to Jerusalem, and David quickly, when he finds out, flees Jerusalem. And as he's fleeing, it starts in chapter 15, verse 13, and this process of him leaving the city goes all the way over to chapter 16, verse 14. And where he's going down to, if you think of Jerusalem up there in the hills, just northwest of the Dead Sea, kind of, going east of Jerusalem, you go across the Kidron, out of the city, across the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives, down into the wilderness, and eventually down to the Jordan River, where they were going to cross the Jordan River at the fords and go over to Gilead. That was the route he's taking. And as he leaves, and it's interesting, chapter 15, verse 13 through chapter 16, 14 is basically tracing this journey. And as he goes, there are five places where it mentions the location and someone he meets. And so we saw the first three. The first three, he left the city of David, which is Jerusalem at that time, before the large city. He left the city of David at the last house he met Ittai the Gittite. And then when he went down and he crossed the Kidron, he met Zadok the priest and the Levites. And then as he's going up the Mount of Olives, he gets to the top of the Mount of Olives and he meets Hushai the Archite. Now we looked at those three. Now today, he's beyond the summit. He's going east towards Jordan, towards the Jordan River. And he meets Ziba, who was the servant of Saul. And then after Ziba, Shimei comes along and curses him. Those are the two that verses 1 through 14 or chapter 16 cover. So let me read that then, chapter 16, verses 1 through 14, as it covers these two, Ziba and Shimei. It says, "Now when David had passed a little beyond the summit, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them were 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, and 100 summer fruits, and a jug of wine. The king said to Ziba, 'Why do you have these?' And Ziba said, 'The donkeys are for the king's household to ride, and the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for whoever is faint in the wilderness to drink.' Then the king said, 'And where is your master's son?' And Ziba said to the king, 'Behold, he is staying in Jerusalem. For he said, "Today the house of Israel restore the kingdom of my father to me." So the king said to Ziba, 'Behold, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours.' And Ziba said, 'I prostrate myself. Let me find favor in your sight, O Lord, O my Lord the king.' When King David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came out cursing continually as he came. He threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and at his left. Thus Shimei said when he cursed, 'Get out, you man of bloodshed and worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed.' Then Abishai, the son of Zariah, said to the king, 'Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over now and cut off his head.' But the king said, 'What have I to do with you, O sons of Zariah? If he curses, and if the Lord has told him, "Curse David," then who shall say, "Why have you done so?" Then David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my son who came out from me seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him. Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day." So David and his men went on the way, and Shimei went along on the hillside parallel with him. And as he went, he cursed and cast stones and threw dust at him. The king and all the people who were with him arrived weary and refreshed himself there. And you say, where is that? That is the Jordan River. We find it out later, but just trust me. That's what it says. Okay, that where they refreshed themselves was at the Jordan River. They were getting crossed, ready to cross. They ended up crossing that night. So, two things that these two stories have in common, or these two, I don't like to call them stories because it suggests maybe fiction. It's not fiction. These are historical accounts. Okay, two things that these historical accounts have in common are, first of all, they both have to do with the house of Saul. So Ziba was a servant of the house of Saul and was a servant to Saul's grandson, Mephibosheth. Shimei was from the house of Saul and was cursing David. So both of these stories or accounts have that in common. The other thing that they have in common is that they both have a background to the story, and they both have the end of the story in about three chapters. So in chapter 19, when David returns to the city after Absalom is killed in battle, and he returns to Jerusalem, and he crosses the Jordan coming back, everybody comes to meet him and greet him. And these two people come to meet him and greet him, actually including Mephibosheth. So there's an end of the story to each of them. Shimei also comes and begs mercy for David, for cursing him. But so because of the background and because of the finished story, I'm going to deal with them separately. So tonight I'm going to deal with the first, and then the next time, Lord willing, we'll deal with the second. I titled this message, David Deceived and Cursed. And really, tonight it's deceived, and next week it'll be cursed. The first story, he's deceived by somebody. We'll see. But and the second one, he's cursed. Again, part of the point of these stories, or these accounts, is David's response of humility and wisdom, and the way he dealt with God's punishment. God was chastising him, and he knew it. And he had amazing humility through this, and he had amazing wisdom. The Lord didn't forsake him. He humbled himself. He's just the opposite of Saul. When Saul was punished by the Lord, Saul literally became a madman because he was fighting against God. He refused to acknowledge and submit to God's chastising hand, and he became literally a madman. He was crazy. David submitted, and yes, he suffered, but he humbled himself before the Lord, and you see him not acting in perfection. He wasn't perfect, but he did respond in a godly, humble way as he flees Jerusalem and he leaves the city not knowing the future. We see a David that really is trusting the Lord, and the Lord watches over him. But I want to tonight consider the first four verses here, and that is David deceived. And I want to do two basic things. Number one, I want to trace the account, not just here, but the backstory and the after story. And then I want to just take a few minutes to speak about the lessons that come out of this account. Again, what I love about the Bible, the Word of God, is how rich it is in illustration. The Bible wasn't given to us just so that we would know the gospel, get saved, and walk. I mean, the Bible was given to us. It gave us everything we need to live in this life as a Christian. The principles of Scripture, how God wants us to live and how to walk and how to respond to all of it is given to us in His Word. We've been studying in Sorrento the book of Proverbs. It is amazing how many incredible, simple, plain principles of daily living are revealed in that book, in principle. And as you go through, particularly the Old Testament, where there's so much narrative, but also the New Testament, you find amazing illustrations of these principles. And this is the richness of the Bible. It truly is a rich book. It's a glorious, glorious book. But all that to say, I want to first of all here consider the account. So I want to, first of all, let me read verses 1 through 4 again, because so that's fresh in your memory. It's a short passage. Now when David had passed a little beyond the summit, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them were 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a jug of wine. The king said to Ziba, "Why do you have these?" And Ziba said, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride, and the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for whoever is faint in the wilderness to drink." Then the king said, "And where is your master's son?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he is staying in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me.'" So the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours." And Ziba said, "I prostrate myself. Let me find favor in your sight, O my lord the king." Let me just identify the characters real quickly. Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan, who was David's best friend when he was a kid. I mean, that's really how you could say it. When he was young, his best friend was Jonathan, who happened to be Saul's son. And Mephibosheth was Jonathan's son. Ziba was the servant of Saul when Saul was king, and he basically was Saul's, you know, right-hand administrator of his properties, apparently. So let us give the background to this account. Jonathan and David became fast friends after David killed Goliath and became a hero in Israel. Saul was the king, Jonathan was his son, and Jonathan himself was a brave soldier, and their hearts were knit together. I mean, literally, that's what it says. They were very, very close friends. Jonathan knew that David would be king one day. And Jonathan asked David to make a covenant with him that when he becomes king, that he would not kill Jonathan. Go with me back to 1 Samuel, verse 20. And we see this covenant that David and Jonathan made. In verse 12, it says, "Then Jonathan said to David, 'The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness when I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow.'" Remember, David thought that Jonathan or Saul was trying to kill him. Jonathan didn't think that he was, and so he was going to test him. He says, "When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow, the third day, behold, if there is good feeling toward David, shall I not then send you and make it known to you? If it please my father to do you harm, may the Lord do so to Jonathan more also, if I do not make it known to you and send you away, that you may go in safety, and may the Lord be with you as he has been with me, or with my father. If I am still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord, that I may not die? You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." Again, Jonathan understood that it was God's purpose to make David king. Jonathan was next in line to be the king after Saul, from the standpoint of, you know, that was Saul's son. And but Jonathan knew that it belonged to David. And so he asked David to promise that he would not put him to death, that he would show kindness to him and his seed forever. Verse 16, "So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, 'May the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies.' Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life." So they made this covenant. This is when they were young. David was probably, I'm guessing here, it was in the neighborhood of 20. I don't know that we really know, but he was young. And of course, David is fleeing from Saul for several years. Again, we don't know the exact time frame, but he's fleeing. He really doesn't see Jonathan at the end. And But Jonathan is killed in battle with Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 31 at Mount Gilboa. They are slain by the Philistines. David becomes king, not over all of Israel, but over just the southern kingdom, over Judah. They make him king. There's civil war for 7 years between David and the 10 tribes in the north. And we have this little footnote in 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4. It is kind of a footnote. It says, "Now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel." Jezreel is where Mount Gilboa was, or is. "And his nurse took him up and fled, and it happened that in a hurry to flee, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth." So this is Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. We're told that back there in 1 Samuel 31, when Jonathan died and the news was taken, when they fled, and Mephibosheth, as a five-year-old, fell somehow and was crippled. So David, after 7 years of civil war, becomes king over all of Israel, and you remember, conquers Jerusalem, makes it his capital. Some years after that, we don't know how long it is, David seeks out a descendant of Jonathan to show kindness. And that takes us to 2 Samuel chapter 9 and the account of Mephibosheth. And again, this is many years after Jonathan's death, many years after the covenant that David made with Jonathan. David is now the king over all Israel. He's a successful king. He's brought the ark to Jerusalem. He's conquered Jerusalem and so forth. It says verse 1, "Then David said, 'Is there yet another left, anyone left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?' Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba." This is the Ziba we come across again in chapter 16, which you just read about. "They called him to David, and the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'I am your servant.' The king said, 'Is there not yet any one of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?' And Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet.' So the king said to him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said to the king, 'Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel in Lodabar.' Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel from Lodabar. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, 'Mephibosheth.' And he said, 'Here is your servant.' David said to him, 'Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly.' Again he prostrated himself and said, 'What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?'" And then it says, "Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, 'All that belonged to Saul, to all his house, I have given to your master's grandson.'" So in other words, all the land that belonged to Saul, he restored it to Mephibosheth. "You and your sons," that's Ziba, who was the servant of Saul, "you and your sons and servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. "Then Ziba said to the king, 'According to all that my lord the king commands his servants, so your servant will do.' So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet." Now, as we, you know, we went over that passage some months ago, it's an amazing picture of grace. It's an amazing picture of the grace of God. It's a statement of David's integrity. It's a statement of his love for Jonathan, of his faithfulness to his covenant. It's a statement of his kindness. And we saw how Mephibosheth didn't search out David, but David searched out him and brought him to Jerusalem and blessed him. He was totally undeserving. In a normal regime, in a normal world, he would have been put to death because he was descendant of the previous king, right? But David shows kindness and love for Mephibosheth, and you might say also to Ziba, okay, who was the servant of Saul. Now that's the background to chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. So when you come to chapter 16, again, this is many years later. This was at least probably, we don't know how long, but probably several years before David's sin with Bathsheba. And then there was about a year before he actually repented. And then there was another time wherein, you know, the whole story of Absalom's rebellion took place several years. So this is probably at least, this is just a total guess, 7 or 8 years after chapter 9. That's my guess, something like that. So this is down the road. David is fleeing for his life, and he's met by Ziba. And Ziba comes with gifts in verse 1. Now when David had passed a little beyond the summit, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them were 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, and 100 summer fruits, and a jug of wine. So he's got a lot of food and nourishment on these two donkeys. It reminds you of the account of Abigail in 1 Samuel 25. When you remember, Abigail sent all that food to David as kind of, what would you say, to placate him, right? It reminds you of this. So here comes Ziba, and he's got all this supply. And David asks two questions, and it suggests that he is, well, wondering, you know, he's kind of skeptical here, for the obvious reason that Ziba's there and Mephibosheth is not there. Ziba is the servant whom David gave him the authority to cultivate the land and provide everything for Mephibosheth. But here's Ziba without Mephibosheth. And so David asks two questions. In verse 2, he says, the king said to Ziba, it says, why do you have these? And all this stuff, why did you bring this? And Ziba said, the donkeys are for the king's house to ride, and the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for whoever is faint in the wilderness to drink. So Ziba makes it clear that he brought this to the king to assist the king as he's fleeing. Then the king asks the second question, which is the main thing on his mind. He says, and where is your master's son? Where's Mephibosheth? Because really, when you think about it, Ziba here is giving to David what really doesn't belong to him. It belongs to Mephibosheth. He was just the cultivator of it. All of it belonged to Mephibosheth. So he asks, and where is your master's son? And Ziba said to the king, behold, he is staying in Jerusalem. For he said, today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me. So the king said to Ziba, behold, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours. And Ziba said, I prostrate myself. Let me find favor in your sight, O Lord, my king. So Ziba slanders Mephibosheth. Now the big question is, was this true? Did Mephibosheth really say that? Most of the commentaries I've read assumed that Ziba deceived David here. I'm not convinced. I think he may have. I'll explain why I say this. But I think it's also possible that Mephibosheth deceived him. David was deceived here, but we're not quite sure by whom. And I'm not even sure David knew. I have to say that I think the weight of evidence is toward Ziba deceiving. But all that to say, he slandered Mephibosheth as saying that he was going to stay in Jerusalem with the thought that Israel was going to make him king because, you know, he was the descendant of Saul. He was the one remaining descendant of Saul that could sit on the throne. Now, on the face of it, that seems totally unrealistic. And kind of, you know, but you know, it is true. People sometimes aren't very realistic. I've discovered over the years that a lot of people, let me put it this, common sense isn't always that common. You know, people have their dreams and have their, you know, their ideas of the way things are going to work out that are totally unrealistic, you know, a pipe dream, as they say. And who knows, maybe he really was that naive that he thought that maybe they would make him king. But I have to say, on the face of it, it's unlikely. David receives this slander, whether it's true or false. David receives it as true. I guess you can understand why he did. I mean, the whole nation was against him. He's in a state where he's fleeing. And this is a descendant of Saul. So in the situation where he was in, perhaps he was inclined to think that everyone was against him, including Mephibosheth. After all, he's heard a lot of bad news over the last day. But his response in verse 4 is very decisive. The king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours." So he gave all the lands that were Saul's that he had given to Mephibosheth, he gave them to Ziba, his servant. And Ziba said, "I prostrate myself. Let me find favor in your sight, O Lord my king." Now we'll come back and look at this in a minute, but I want to go now to the end of the story, which now we're talking a few weeks later. Okay, this is not that much longer, because basically after this they go across the Jordan, they're there for a little bit, then Absalom comes, leads an army, he's killed, and it's just a matter of weeks till David is back in Jerusalem. So, but on the way back, if you turn over to chapter 19, and of course we'll get to this chapter eventually, David has restored his king, he comes back across the Jordan. I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but I just want to observe the part that deals with Mephibosheth. In chapter 19, verse 24, it says, "Then Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king." I should point out, first of all, maybe, that it does say up in verse 17 that Ziba also came to meet David. If you look at verse 16, it says, "Then Shimei, the son of Gerar, the Benjamite who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. There was 1,000 men of Benjamin, or were 1,000 men, with him, with Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him. And they rushed to the Jordan before the king." But now in verse 24, Mephibosheth comes. "And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and he had neither cared for his feet nor trimmed his mustache." Just a side note, I don't know why they translate it mustache. The King James says beard, the ESV says beard. I don't know why they changed it to mustache. It seems odd to me, but I didn't look into the Hebrew, but that seems kind of odd to me. I'm just going to say, nor trimmed his beard, because I think that's probably what it should be. But "nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came home in peace. It was when he came from Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said to him, 'Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?' So he answered, 'O my lord the king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king, because your servant is lame. Moreover, he has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in your sight. For all my father's household was nothing but dead men before my lord the king. Yet you set your servant among those who ate at your own table. What right do I have to take yet that I should complain any more to the king?' So the king said to him, 'Why do you still speak of your affairs? I have decided you and Ziba shall divide the land.' Mephibosheth saith to the king, 'Let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely to his own house.'" Let me just observe several things. We observe Mephibosheth's appearance. He comes looking like, again, he hasn't taken care of himself for however long David was gone. However long that was. Again, weeks, whatever it was. It's obvious that he has been in a state of not taking care of himself. And we observe here that Mephibosheth gives a completely different story than what Ziba gave. Now notice his story. He says, in answer to David's question, he says in verse 26, he says, "My servant deceived me. For your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king, because your servant is lame." So he's not able to get on his own donkey. So he commands Ziba to go saddle a donkey for him to go on. And apparently, I mean, according to Mephibosheth, Ziba went down, and instead of getting a donkey ready for him, he took the donkey himself and went and slandered Mephibosheth before David. The little question in my mind is, how do you get in the donkey to get there now? But you know, that's another story. But moreover, notice then. So he gives this counter slander. This is the classic case of he said, she said. If you've ever done any counseling, you've heard it a million times. It's a he said, she said. There's no witnesses, right? Notice what David does. He says, you guys divide the land. He didn't make a judgment. He was very wise. He didn't know who to believe. I don't think he, as I say, David was deceived. He was deceived by somebody. But David didn't set up a tribunal and try to figure out who it was. He just said, you guys divide the land. And there's great wisdom there. And I want to just observe three things in the time we have left. I just want to observe three principles, three lessons from the what happened here with David. Yeah, there's more, I'm sure, but these things jumped out at me, and I'll just consider these three. The first one is this. Do not be naive. People are really good deceivers. Whoever was deceiving, was it Ziba or was it Mephibosheth? Let me put it this way. They both had clear motives to deceive. Ziba had the motive to deceive. If he was deceiving, what was his motive? To get the land, you know? You know, he's gonna slander Mephibosheth and leave him in the dust so that he can inherit the land. Hey, he's got 20 sons, right? Or 15 sons or whatever it is. I mean, he's got to provide for these. Hey, you know, do people do that? I mean, that's the world, right? Mephibosheth, he has motive. He has motive to deceive. I mean, he's facing, you know, possible death, right? If David, you know, believes the slander. Both of them have really strong motive to deceive, and don't be naive. People are really good deceivers, and if there's one thing I've learned over the years, and I'm, you know, the older I get, the more I see it, right? People really are good liars. And you know, they're convincing. They will kiss you and rub your back while they stab you in the back, and while they plan your demise. It's true. Don't put your trust in men. And even the greatest men are deceived by people. David was a great man. David was not a fool. David was nobody's fool. But was he deceived here? He was deceived by somebody, or at least potentially. Again, I'm not sure he knew who it was. But he really did believe Ziba for whatever reason. I don't know what his reasons were. Maybe there's more that we know. Maybe, I mean, he obviously knew Ziba and he knew Mephibosheth. And maybe there was some reason he trusted what Ziba said. But if you go back and look what Ziba said, it's not hard to imagine, okay, I mean, here again, I mean, here's this guy, he brings all this stuff, he's supporting David as he's fleeing, he's taking his side, and then he you know, he's basically supporting David in this very difficult time. And then he slanders Mephibosheth. And this is Ziba's final statement. I prostrate myself. Let me find favor in your sight, O Lord my King. So, you know, he's really, what do they say, kissing up? You know what I mean? He's like, now, was it sincere or not? You know, God knows. But I rather suspect, again, if I were going to make a decision, I would probably lean towards Ziba doing the deceiving. But if you think about it, Mephibosheth too very easily could have been deceiving here. He had everything to lose if David thought that the slander was true. And so he came down as soon as he found out that Absalom was killed, and he wanted to make things right away with David because he knew the danger he was in. So as you go through life, this is a struggle that you have in life as you go through life. You don't want to be a skeptic. You don't want to be everybody that comes along, ooh, is he lying to me? Are they lying? But on the other hand, you don't want to be a fool. You don't want to be an idiot. People do lie. And you come to the realization that you don't have to figure it out. You don't. You know, you've heard me say it before. You know, it's not hard to deceive me, so you know, that's no big deal. You can't deceive God. But deceiving is what men do best. I'm fascinated by that passage in Jeremiah chapter 9. And I won't read this whole chapter, but I'll read the beginning of it. This is the state of Israel. This is the people of God. The people of God at the time of the fall of Jerusalem. You know, it's interesting. You know, well, I won't go into this, but you know, Ezekiel couldn't find one righteous man in Jerusalem. Jeremiah says, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go from them, for all of them are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like their bow. Lies and not truth prevail in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. Let every one be on guard against his neighbor, and do not trust any brother, because every brother deals craftily, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Every one deceives his neighbor and does not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity. Your dwelling is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit, they refuse to know me, declares the Lord. What an interesting statement. Through deceit, they refuse to know me. This world is a world that is full of liars. It's true. We could look at other passages. Another one that I like is Isaiah 59, but I won't go there. But it is a lesson, you know, don't be naive. People will deceive you. And we live in a world of deception. The second thing that I would observe, an important principle that comes out of this, is do not be too hasty in judgment. And I do think if David made a mistake here, it was that he made a judgment without weighing both sides. He did not hear both sides. And again, the little bit of counseling done over the years, the one thing I've learned is don't make a judgment until you've heard both sides. It is amazing how often you will hear one side and you think, oh, wow, yeah. And then you go and you talk to the other person and you hear a totally different story. And you say, you know, how does that work? You know, I don't know who's telling the truth and what they're saying. And how do you know? But truly, do not be hasty in judgment. It is wise to wait and listen to both sides of the story. And David here, I think, was hasty in judgment. If he made a mistake, it was that he was hasty in judgment. He should have waited and learned a little bit more about the situation. But the third thing that I would observe is this. Know your limitations. That's not the best way to say it, probably. But again, what impresses me about David here in this situation is that he realizes it is a he said, she said. It's about two people. There's no witness. It's what one said and the other said, and they both said opposite things. How do you determine the truth in that situation? Well, you know what? There are times, and this is true in life, there are times when you simply can't know. And you can try to play detective, and you can try to, hold court or whatever, but sometimes you just don't know. And you can't know. And what do you do with that? You leave it with the Lord. You see, at the end of the day, the Lord will bring true judgment in every case. There's no exception. There's something very freeing about that. You know, it's hard sometimes when you're the one being deceived or think you might be being deceived because it's really hard in the pride, But you have to rest in the Lord that the Lord knows. And He will bring it all. He will make everything right. He will protect you from those deceptions and He will bring out the truth. And again, I think of a proverb, Proverbs 20:22. This isn't exactly parallel to the case, but I think it is the idea. He says, "Do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and He will save you." Wait on the Lord. The Lord will bring judgment. And this is a very freeing thing to realize that you're not God, I'm not God, and I don't need to figure out exactly what is happening or what happened. It is not for me to solve. But the Lord who sees everything, who knows everything, will accomplish true judgment because there's no hiding from Him. There's no lying before Him. I'm fascinated in the Old Testament how often God says this to them. Your covenant of death will mean nothing in the day that I judge. You're not gonna have a hiding place. Your little agreements and secret, will have no protection. They will not protect you at all. There are several places where He says, you act as if I can't see you. And I do see you. And, He will bring judgment to pass. So that's a freeing thing as a believer in whatever situation you're in, where sometimes you're in a situation like David where you do have to make some kind of a judgment. You have to do something. And David understood his limitations, and he did what was fair and reasonable for him to do. He divided the land. And so we see here, again, I think, a great deal of wisdom in the life of David. Now, when we come to the next account, which is David with Shimei cursing him, we will see, again, an amazing statement of David's humility in the face of someone who is cursing him and throwing rocks at him, literally. So, again, we see how David shows the humility and the wisdom of God as he deals with this chastisement that God has placed upon him. So let's pray, and then we'll look at that next week. Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, You have given us everything that we need to walk in the truth, everything that we need to live a life that is godly, that is pleasing to You, that is honoring to You. We thank You that You, by Your grace, have not only given us the Word of God, You have given us the Holy Spirit who teaches us, who gives us discernment as we need it, who gives us wisdom. And Lord, I pray that day by day we would look to you for wisdom. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us discernment and that you would give us understanding. And I pray that you would help us to remember day by day that we are not in the place of God, but that we can cast ourselves upon you truly day by day and know that you will bring about what is true and what is just and what is good. We pray that you would help us day by day truly in every circumstance, in every trouble, in every trial. Lord, even when and especially when we are misunderstood by people, Lord, I pray that you would help us truly to wait upon you, knowing that you will always keep your children. You will preserve us. You will defend us. You will vindicate us by your grace and by your power. We thank you for that. Help us, Lord, to trust you in every circumstance and not to take things into our own hands. And Lord, we do thank you for the example of David, the example of humility and wisdom that he displays, Lord, even being under the chastening hand of God. We thank you for his testimony to us, Lord, even now, thousands of years later. And we just ask that you would truly accomplish your purpose in each one of us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.